I don't know about you, but I'm really thankful that I live in the era, the age that I live in. The reason I'm thankful for it is that on the one hand, I get to experience all the joys of this wonderful technology that we have, you know, computers and smartphones and all that kind of stuff. But I also have a long enough memory that I enjoy some old stuff. For example, this is a fountain pen. I take and get ink out of a inkwell and put ink into my pen, and then when I write, I have blotchy things on the paper, just like in old days, you know. I like standing astride those kinds of things, right? Just last month, there was an article that was a book review in the Washington Post. It was reviewing a book called To the Letter, A Celebration of the Lost Art of Letter Writing by a man named Simon Garfield. This is what Garfield said. He said, "Emails are a poke, but a letter is a caress. The last letter will appear in our lifetime. It will be personal, emotional, maybe even handwritten, but crucially, it will be physical, the evidence of human connection." I hope Garfield's wrong on that, because if he's not, we'll completely not understand a passage of Scripture that we're going to look at today. I invite you to open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 6. This is a second in a series of messages from 2 Corinthians 2 through 7. The larger series is called A Heart Opened Wide, How to Move Beyond the Ordinary to Real Ministry for Christ and His Church. And here, Paul, you'll remember last week, he had given the analogy of us being a fragrance, the aroma of Christ. And now he changes his analogy to being, we are a letter from Christ. A letter from Christ written with the ink, believe it or not, the ink of the Holy Spirit. Kind of cool, huh? You ready to hear the Word of God? Are you ready to hear the Word of God? Okay, let's stand together for the reading of the Scriptures. And if you see someone alongside you that doesn't have an iPad or a personal device or even parchment or scroll, would you share your Scripture with them so we can all read together? And if you don't have a copy of the Bible, we want you to have one. So as you leave today, stop at our Welcome Center. We'll give you one free of charge. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts, to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Please be seated. I think that you would be amazed if you made a study of it. I did and was embarrassed by it. To realize how much of our time is spent trying to justify ourselves to other people. To say that we are okay. We spend a lot of energy, a lot of our words doing that, trying to say that we're okay, we're important, we actually are valued. Have you ever thought about this question? How do you know that God's using you? How do you know that? There are a lot of people who produce a trail of paper. But you know, apart from something else, that trail of paper is worthless. There's a lot of folks who fill their lives with activities. Churches do that, don't they? They might stand, a church may stand before the Lord someday, and wouldn't it be a shame to say, well, we had something going on every day of the week. That doesn't justify ourselves. Paul here has been under attack. There were people at the church at Corinth that were saying he was lightweight, unimportant, not valued. And Paul was not interested in commending himself. He wasn't trying to promote himself. But what he was doing was trying here in these verses, especially in verse 1, to ask the question, how can I possibly present myself in such a way that people are going to actually listen to the Word of God? That's a pretty important question for a minister, isn't it? As I look out at you, wonderful people, and longing for the Word of God, there's a part of me that wants to look at, and Burkle, you're the guy? Right? But there's an important way in which we need to present ourselves in such a way that people will actually listen. So what Paul is asking in verse 1 is, has my relationship with you Corinthians, has it sunk so low that we have to start at the level of offering credentials? We got to get letters of recommendation. I got to build my resume. Is that where we're at here? And Paul's saying, no, that's not where we're at. There's something far more important than that at work here. It's about how the gospel has changed people's lives. See, it's not about self-justification. It's about how we spend ourselves in helping others come to know Christ. That's how we know God's using us. So Paul says there in verse 2, well, back up to verse 1. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Do we need, as some do, letters of commendation to you or from you? And he's answering the question, no, we don't need that. You yourselves are our letter of recommendation. The changed lives by the gospel, that's our letter of recommendation. Your lives, you're our letter. That letter has been written on our hearts. It's being known and read. There's a wonderful play on words here that I don't have to go have time to go into, but this being known and read are two versions of the same word. The effect is that Paul's investment is that everybody can see what's being produced. Everyone, even the unsaved world, gains from this kind of ministry. How Paul says it here is written on our hearts, to be known and read, literally, by all men. That is, everybody in the world can see that God's using me because of what changes are going on in your lives. Now, we're going to camp on verse 3 for a little bit here, because this is where he gives the analogy, right? He says, and you show that you are a letter from Christ. That is, Jesus Christ is the one who's writing the letter. Jesus is the one who writes the letter. He says, delivered by us. Paul says, who am I? I'm a letter carrier. I'm a postal worker. I'm just taking the letter from Christ and delivering it. Delivered by us. And written, what is the instrument of writing here that Jesus writes the letter? Written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. It's not with the substantial things of this world, but with the Holy Spirit of God. Not on tablets of stone, but the writing that Jesus writes with the ink of the Holy Spirit is written on human hearts. Whose human hearts? Paul's saying to the Corinthians, your hearts. Your hearts. You see, this is so countercultural. Our culture, indeed, church culture in America, has a conditioned reflex. That conditioned reflex is to create, quote unquote, the right environments for hearing the gospel, our priority. We gotta massage the environment so people feel good about actually the gospel so that they'll believe it. Instead of relying first and foremost on the power of the Spirit to call people to repentance. Now, don't get me wrong, I don't think we ought to deliberately make people uncomfortable. We don't put spikes in the pews. But where is our ultimate dependence? Our dependence is not on our creating the right environment. Our ultimate dependence is on the Spirit of God to work. David Wells, in his book No Place for Truth, notes this: within the church, strong winds are blowing from a range of religious consumers who look to the churches and ministers to meet their needs and who quickly look elsewhere if they feel those needs are not being met. Basically, these consumers are looking for the sort of thing the self movement is offering. They just want it in evangelical dress. A genuinely biblical and God-centered ministry is almost certain to collide head-on with the self-absorption and man-centered focus that are now normative in so many churches. This is really important stuff about the nature of the church, the nature of whether or not God is actually using us. Sometimes we think of it as, oh, well, God has to be using us. We have so much going on. Notice also there at the end of verse 3, the writing is not on tablets of stone, but on the tablets of human hearts. Paul's making an analogy to an Old Testament fact, a moment in history, right? When God wrote the law on tablets of stone. God himself did it and gave it to Moses. Exodus 24, 31, 32, 34, Deuteronomy 9, if you're interested in looking up the texts. Now, Paul, in making that connection, is not suggesting that that event at Mount Sinai was unimportant. He is not belittling the importance of the law. Instead, what he's doing is pointing out how much more important the gospel is when Jesus writes that letter on human hearts by means of the Spirit. The transforming power of the Holy Spirit forms the Christian character of the members of the body of Christ. So, if the analogy holds, this writing with the ink of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, listen, is an even greater display of the glory of God than the writing of the Ten Commandments in stone by God's own finger on Mount Sinai. The changed lives of the church is a greater display of his glory than the writing of the commandments in stone. Powerful. Now, there's several applications that I want to make to this section. First of all, the focus of our ministry as a church and in our families, listen, is to write a letter from Christ on the tablets of human hearts with the pen of the Spirit of the living God. That's what we're supposed to do. This can't be done if we are constantly resisting the Spirit's work. If we're saying, well, yeah, I'll go so far, but that area, God, I'm not letting you into that area. The minute a church or individuals say, this far and no farther, God, that's kind of the end of our usefulness, isn't it? It can't be done if we resist the Spirit's work. It cannot be done if we do not give time for the Spirit to work. And it cannot be done if we work thinking that that is a good replacement for the Spirit's work. Can't be done. Second application. Did you notice how the perseverance of the saints is subtly described in these verses? That is, that for a person who is truly born again by the Spirit of God, truly saved by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ, that salvation can never be taken away from them. There's a subtle description of that here in these verses. Paul's not the one producing the converts, is he? He's the delivery man for the triune God. And so it is not the ink of Paul that changes lives, but the ink of the Holy Spirit. And that is permanent ink, my friends. That's permanent. We've got to admit that there exist lives that are counterfeits, but the emphasis here is that real, transforming spirit change occurs in our lives. That I'm different because I'm saved and the Holy Spirit of God indwells me. I'm different. Third application. What are you doing? What are we doing to deliver the letter from Christ written on human hearts? So much of what passes for ministry is nothing but activity. It has to drill down into the lives of people. You see, the members of the body of Christ are not technicians trained to provide services that we pick and choose what we like and what we don't. Instead, we as members of the body are mediators of the Holy Spirit, preaching Christ and being transformed in our own character. As such, don't you think we need time together to allow the Spirit of God to work in our lives as we encourage and exhort one another? You see, we don't have ABFs because we think, well, people need to fill up their time on Sunday morning. We don't have small groups because we think, well, it's just a good thing because lots of other churches have small groups. No, we do those things as key ways in which members of the body being transformed by the Spirit of God can be in close contact and communication with other members of the body so that we all have the letter from Christ inscribed in our hearts by the Spirit of God, that work happens. Last application in this section. Boy, do Americans love the word success, don't we? We just love that word. Success, as measured by attendance or activity, is such a flawed thing. What we must seek are transformed lives, conversions, and growth. So let me ask some questions. How are you praying for your community? Do you pray for people as you encounter them? How are you praying for your brothers and sisters? Are you praying for them to become more and more like Jesus Christ by the Spirit's work in their lives? Let me give some big statistics. 80% of the churches in America are declining. 97 to 99% of churches that are increasing are doing so because people are transferring into their church, not because they're making new believers. It's great. 4,000 churches are started every year in the United States. But 7,000 churches close their doors every year in the United States. Less than 20% of Americans go to church on any given Sunday. Now, it's interesting. 40% of Americans say they go to church regularly. But on any one Sunday, it's 20%. The average evangelical church in America wins less than 2 converts per year per 100 members. Less than 2 a year. Only 11% of church members have shared the gospel even once in the last year. 11%. And 33% have never shared the gospel with anyone. There was a survey of from a survey of 6,000 church members, did you know that they surveyed 6,000 church members, they found absolutely no correlation between church attendance and spiritual maturity. There's something wrong. And what's wrong is we need the Spirit of God. People and seeking to transform people's lives rather than self-justification. That's how we know that God is using us. Now, verses 4 through 6 then ask this question. Where does the right kind of confidence come from for serving the Lord? Where does that confidence to be able to boldly serve Jesus, where does it come from? Verse 4, such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Where does that confidence come from? Does it come from success? Does it come from the ability to manipulate people or even to properly lead them? No. Paul says his confidence comes from being toward God. Toward God. That means Paul was leaned toward God. Even the idea here is, with that word toward, is before him. If the analogy of the writing of the law on tablets of stone applies here, the idea is that Paul is on Mount Sinai, on holy ground before the Lord. And that's where his confidence comes from. Being before the Lord. Being in the presence of Almighty God. Well, that's not much of a confidence giver. How can that possibly give us confidence? Because of the phrase right before it, through Christ. You see, Jesus is the one who allows us to enter into the very presence of God by his merits, not our own. And so Paul's confidence is the confidence that we have through Christ before God. Verse 5, therefore, there can be no confidence in ourselves. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. God's the one who makes us competent. Paul's confidence is from the assurance he has that he has inside his soul because of the objective work that God is doing through his life. That's how it's always been. I mean, you look at Moses. God appears to Moses. Moses says, don't send me. I can't do it. God comes to, the angel of the Lord appears to Gideon. Hail, mighty warrior. Not me. Don't send me. God goes to Elijah. He says, woe is me. I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I live in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Jeremiah chapter 1. Don't send me. Ezekiel chapter 1. Don't send me. That's how it's always been. If you feel incompetent or insufficient in yourself, welcome to the club of Bible greats. You need the energizing of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, verse 6, we're going to camp on this one a while. This is a wonderful, delightful thing that God is doing. It says, God has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. It's a wonderful thing that God's doing. God's making us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, a new treaty agreement that God has made with mankind. Right? Now, the second half of this verse is what I would call the second most misunderstood verse in the Bible. The first most important, most misunderstood is Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, do not judge or you will be judged. Most misunderstood verse in the Bible. This one's the second most misunderstood. Here's how this verse is misunderstood by our culture today. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the Spirit kills, but the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The way it's used today, this verse means that we should not go by the letter of the law, but by the Spirit with which it was intended. That's the misunderstanding. Do you understand? That's a misunderstanding. That's the way the world is thinking today. Don't go by the letter of the law. You have to go by the Spirit with which it is intended. So, in that theory, the meaning shifts away from the meaning of the words of the text to a subjective evaluation of what it means to keep the spirit of the law. And given the world we live in today, what that means is our individual immediate happiness becomes the lens for interpreting Scripture. We look at the Bible, and you've heard people say this, haven't you? Well, I know that's what the Bible says. What's the next word? But, right? Or I want to change. The Bible seems pretty clear on this, but I'm going to kind of shape it because we have to understand the spirit in which it was given rather than what it actually says. You see, there are people who take this verse and try to spin that idea. Did you know that years ago, centuries ago, this verse was misused in another but similar way? There was a church father by the name of Origen. He died in AD 259, so that's a long time ago. But he used this verse to say that the literal interpretation of Scripture was a wrong approach, and what we needed was the spiritual meaning, and by that he meant an allegorical meaning. So, for example, in his sermon on Joshua chapter 10, where there's five kings that attack Gibeon, and they end up hiding in a cave, and the Lord lengthens the day, the sun and the moon stand still, and those armies are destroyed by Israel. Here's what Origen says about that. Now, these five kings indicate the five senses: sight, hearing, taste, touch, and smell. For it must be through one of these that each person falls away into sin. These five senses are compared to those five kings who fight the Gibeonites, that is, carnal persons. Now, if you've got a question mark above your head right now, you should. Now, where does that come from in the text, right? And the point is that Origen's view of how to look at Scripture, which kind of predominated for quite some time, actually leads us away from the heart of God rather than toward it, doesn't it? It leads us to be able to say that any verse of the Bible can literally mean anything we want it to mean if we're just creative enough. Have you ever listened to a sermon where a person used a verse of Scripture and you thought, now that was a sermon in search of a verse? That's the idea, okay? So that's not a right approach. There's a third wrong approach that people have taken to this verse, and that is to say the law of God in the Old Testament, that's the letter that kills. That's bad. Law of God, Old Testament, bad. Spirit, New Testament, that superseded the Old Testament, and that's good. No. Not there either. Are you ready for what it really means? Have I built up enough drama here? Okay, you're going like, come on, Burkle, let's go. Okay. Here's what it really means. The letter of the old covenant was wonderful and good, but it was impossible for us to keep, wasn't it? We couldn't keep it. And so what did the law do when we found out what we were supposed to do and not supposed to do, and we found out we couldn't do it? It brought us condemnation. In that sense, the law, the letter, kills. The new covenant brings the work of the Spirit of God into human hearts, producing life, the life of a relationship with God in increasing obedience to Him. So that the Spirit comes, indwells us, so that we can now obey the law of God. Now, this was predicted in the Old Testament. The verses that I read at the very beginning of our service in Ezekiel 36 say that the Spirit's going to come. I'll give you a new heart, a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and listen to this, and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Why was the Spirit sent? So now we have the power to obey the Word of God. There was likewise the promise of a new covenant You know, we've talked about the Spirit of God here. And then Paul mentions in verse 6 here the ministers of a new covenant. That's described in Jeremiah chapter 31. Along about verse 31, it says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them." Doesn't that sound like writing? I will put my law within them. Well, it sure does, because here's the next words. "I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." What Paul has done here in 2 Corinthians 3 is equating the coming of the Spirit in Ezekiel 36 with the new covenant in Jeremiah 31 between us and God. And that the Spirit is the means by which we can now obey the law of God. Although the law declares God's will, it's powerless to enable people to keep it. The Spirit gives life by changing the human heart. Paul is the apostle sent by God to reveal this new work of grace, namely that the Holy Spirit empowers people to keep the law as revealed in a new covenant. It's a beautiful thing. Now let me give you one illustration of this, and we'll get to applications. What would happen, those of you that are farmers, if the Congress passed a law? That'd be wonderful, wouldn't it? But they passed a law mandating that you produce 500 bushels an acre of corn. Mandated. It's the law. You'd be like, well, great, pass all the laws you want. It's not going to happen, right? Not going to happen. Not with the current technology, the way we got it. Can't happen. Okay? Listen, a harvest can't be produced by the enacting of a law. Even as great as God's law is, a harvest in the lives of people can't be produced just because a law has been presented. A harvest is the fruit of living plants. In the same way, living according to God's standards cannot be produced by any demand that it be so. It can only be accomplished through the impartation of life and energy. The difference is between the letter that kills and the Spirit of God that gives life. Now, two applications. First one is really a bunch of questions. Have we reduced the realities of the new covenant and the Spirit's work in our lives? Have we reduced those concepts to just some abstract ideas about God's work in the past? Yeah, I know all that. So what? Or do we really believe that God is in the business of changing our lives from the inside out? Do we really believe that? Do we really believe that He can and will supply all of our needs? From the forgiveness of our sins to the healing of our brokenness, to the very deliverance from death itself, do we believe that? Have we traded the work of the Spirit under the new covenant for our own best efforts to try harder? Do we break the link between faith and obedience in our daily lives, imagining somehow that God's commands don't matter now that we believe in Jesus? Do we pray for the power of the Spirit to change our lives, write on our hearts more and more and more? Or are we content with where we are? Do we excuse our sins? Or do we fight the fight of faith by serious grief and repentance for our unbelief and beg for the Spirit's continued work in our lives? second application really is an article that I read several years ago from Mike Iaconelli entitled The Death of the American Soul. He writes, I just finished reading a book entitled The Day America Told the Truth, which features the results of surveys of the American people. It's subtitled What People Really Believe About Everything That Matters. The book was supposed to give us a truthful look at what Americans are really all about. He says it's a very disturbing book. Chapter 5, for example, title of it is The New American Dreams. Authors asked Americans what they might change about themselves and how they might fulfill their potential as human beings. Iaconelli says, I expected the most common answers would be statements like, I would be a better person, I would try to do more for others, I'd try to make a difference in the world, I would invest my money, my time, in things that have lasting results. Were any of those statements anywhere near the top? Not a chance. The Day America Told the Truth is not a religious book, but even the authors were shocked by the answers. Better person didn't even finish in the rankings. People across the country showed much less interest in changing their inner selves, including their intelligence or personality, than they did in changing their outward appearances of weight, body, hair, face, and age. The top two answers, I want to be rich and I want to be thin. New American Dreams, Iaconelli says it sounds more like the New American Nightmare to me. When the bottom line in life is how I look and how much I have instead of who I am, all semblance of spirituality has disappeared and the bankruptcy of the American soul is complete. In truth, the soul of America is more than bankrupt. It's dead, gone. Our soul is dead, and with it, God is dead. He says, I remember when Time magazine's cover, God is Dead, created a national uproar. People were outraged that the media would attempt to eliminate God with a headline. I doubt if a headline like that would cause even a ripple today. Oh, sure, a few conservative fundamentalists might run around protesting, but they'd only be making a lot of noise in a desperate attempt to arouse a God who's only a memory. I want to be rich. I want to be thin. Why are we so surprised that our children are growing up with no souls? Why are we shocked at the violence, the demise of personal responsibility, the absence of values, the vacuum of leadership, the epidemic of abuse, the increase in suicide, the worship of self, the disintegration of relationships? We marvel at the hard-headedness of the people of Israel in the Old Testament. They would not, could not listen to the voice of God any longer. How could that happen, we wonder? Very easily. Look what happened to us. We want to be rich. We want to be thin. And what does the church say to all of this? No problem. God will make you rich. God will make you thin. No problem. The church should be saying the God who promises to make you rich and thin is not God. The God who's the real God wants to fill our souls with dreams. The God who's the real God wants to call us to sacrifice and denial so our friends and neighbors can be rich in spirit. The God who's the real God is calling us to do what is right, what is good, what is holy. The God who's the real God doesn't care whether we are rich or thin, poor or fat. He just wants us to follow him wherever he leads us, no matter what the cost. And the way that starts is by the Church of Jesus Christ being fully dependent on the Spirit of God to transform us, for Jesus to write a letter in our hearts with the ink of the Holy Spirit. Heavenly Father, shake us up. Awaken us from our slumber. Help us to be keenly aware that self-justification of our activities doesn't cut it. What matters is changed lives for your glory. And so, God, we ask that you might use us individually and as a church in this coming year to be the letter of Jesus Christ in this community, written with the ink of the Holy Spirit, that we, in fact, would be known and read by all. Oh God, I pray that if this message has awakened in anyone the awareness from you that they are not truly born again, they've never put their faith in Christ, that they would do that right now, that they would say, Lord Jesus, forgive me of my sin by what you did at the cross. Transform me by your Spirit. I can't keep the law. I am weak. In fact, I am dead in my sin. I repent of that sin and ask you now to impart to me your spiritual life. May I be a living being ready to obey and serve you. And then, Lord, for those who have put their faith in Christ but have just lost sight of the priority of why we're here and how we can know that we're being effective, Lord, I pray that you would awaken in us a passion to make you known and to be changed in our characters by your Spirit and to glorify you in every way. In Jesus' name, amen.